Which takes us to the heart of who we are and why we're here. Basically, it's going to be all about Jesus. That's good. As a church, he's the one who brings us together. He's actually the reason that we exist. In fact, we are the people that are transformed by Jesus. He has done something remarkable in our lives, and that's why we're going to focus on him, and particularly as he's presented to us in Mark's gospel. Like you, I've been quite saddened and shocked, actually, by the rise of terrorist actions in the name of Islam in the past year or so in our own city and most recently in Paris. One of the common themes that you hear in the public comments that are made by many Muslim people in Australia is that these jihad terrorists don't represent the Islamic faith. They say that their actions don't represent the teachings of Muhammad about their God. And so, as outsiders to their faith, we're a bit confused as to the exact teachings of the Quran and of Islam. Now, it strikes me that outsiders to the Christian faith could quite fairly say the same thing about Jesus. They could look at the actions and the practices of different branches and denominations of Christianity, and they would have little idea about the real Jesus, about the Jesus that the Bible presents. Now, our deep desire is to show this Jesus to the world through our lives. Many of us have been profoundly changed by our relationship with him, and so we want to accurately show him to everyone we know and to everyone we meet. That's why we're going to be focusing on the person of Jesus, especially as it's recorded in Mark's gospel for us. We want to make sure that we've got an accurate read on Jesus, and we want him to continue his work of transformation in our lives. Now, if you're new or if you're visiting today, a special welcome, lovely to have you here. Some of this talk of having our lives transformed by Jesus might be new to you, or it might be, well, that's not exactly my experience. You might be wondering about what it is or what it would look like for you. I want you to know you're not alone. Amongst our regular members, there'd be people here who'd be saying, well, look, I'm unsure as to how my life has been transformed by Jesus, if at all. If that's you, regular or visitor, I want to especially encourage you to dig into Mark's gospel with us through the coming term. I say this because I am convinced that embracing the real Jesus presented to us in the gospels will change us, and change us for the good. So let's pray as we come to look at God's word. Father, we pray that you would take away our preconceptions and our false assumptions about who the Lord Jesus is, what he came to do, how he did it, why he did it. Father, we pray for a fresh insight, a fresh understanding, a true insight, a true understanding into who the Lord Jesus is. And we pray that as we come to meet him afresh, that you would change us, you would transform us. Lord, that we would be different because of who the Lord Jesus is and because of what he does for us. Help us to grasp this revolution that you want for our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're diving into Mark's gospel. Hopefully you've got page 1555 open in front of you. I love the way that newspapers can tell the whole story with a simple headline. They can sum up a whole complex situation, a major world event, with some kind of sharp heading. It's not even a sentence. Usually it might be three or four words, might even just be two words. And if you're in a hurry, what you can do is you can find out pretty much everything you need to know about that news item by reading the headline carefully. In fact, one of the things that I found myself doing, I usually read the news online or on my computer or on my phone, and I just scan my way down through the headlines. And I can read the entire Sydney Morning Herald in about 2 minutes if I need to, because I've read the headlines of each article. The headlines, if you know how to read them, can give you what you need to know in a nutshell. Well, Mark's gospel is a little bit like that, a little bit like a newspaper. And the headline of Mark's gospel is actually verse 1. So have a look at it with me. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Let's look at the headline carefully. That word beginning is interesting, isn't it? Why is that there? The word beginning is derived from the same root as the word source or origin, okay? Because something is at the beginning, right at the source, it has authority. It's not diluted, it's not changed. So a helpful way of actually understanding this opening of Mark is not only is this the beginning of the good news, the start, but actually this is the authoritative good news about Jesus. Now, this is a gospel of good news. When Mark wrote this word gospel, which in this translation is put there as good news, gospel meant big news. It didn't mean the daily news or the gossip down at the marketplace or the Manly Daily page 5 news. This gospel is history-making. This is life-shaping big news. For example, historians found an inscription from around about the same time as Mark and Jesus, and the inscription reads this: "The beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus." And what it is then follows the story of the birth and the coronation of a new Roman emperor. The gospel is a big event that changes things in a meaningful way. When Greece was invaded by Persia and the Greeks won the great battles of Marathon and Salamis, they sent out evangelists, heralds, who would go from town to town and proclaim the great news in the Greek cities. "We have fought for you. We have won. And now you're no longer slaves. You're free." That was the gospel that the Greek evangelists had. So a gospel, or good news, it's an announcement of something that's happened in history, something that's been done for you, something that changes your status forever. Can't be ignored, can't be passed over, because this is going to change your life, this gospel, this good news. And so the thing to notice here right at the beginning of Mark's gospel is that this is good news, it's not good advice. You can see right here the very difference between Christianity and other religions, and in fact no religion at all. Good advice, which we get all the time, don't we? Good advice says this is what you have to do if you want to connect with God. This is how you earn your way to heaven. This is how you ought to, and then you can insert whatever you want. You know, this is how you ought to brush your teeth, or this is how you ought to live. That's good advice. Good advice burdens us with a target that we've got to meet, a standard that we have to get to so that we can be accepted. But the gospel, this good news, it's completely different. It says, this is what has been done in history. This is how Jesus lived and died to open the way back to God for you. So right up front, we haven't got past the headlines yet. This book has grabbed us as something important. This is an authoritative gospel. It's a gospel about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Messiah is an interesting word, isn't it? Messiah means Christ. It's the same word. Messiah is kind of the Hebrew root word. Christ is the Greek word. Same thing. The Messiah is an Old Testament figure, an Old Testament title, in fact, for a figure, a promised royal figure who would come and who would administer God's rule on the earth. So it's a title that is given to Jesus. Jesus, and his title is Messiah. If you talk to kids in Year 6 Scripture, they think that the word Christ is Jesus' surname. You know, Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary Christ. It's not. It's his title. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And the subtitle there, do you notice it? The Son of God. This Messiah that we're going to read about in this gospel is one of the descendants of the great King David, a perfect and knew David. So there's the headlines. You could sort of put the book down now and walk away and say, okay, I think I've got a hold of that. I know what this book is going to say. That's true. It's the headline. But in fact, there's a lot in the details, a lot that will help us understand truly who this Jesus is. The first thing that you need to know is that John the Baptist appeared on the scene before Jesus. Everyone in Jesus' day knew that. John's fame had spread far and wide. He was well known. But before we look at John himself, and we will next week, the big thing that Mark says that we need to know is that John the Baptist's role had been prophesied more than 600 years before him. That's why this gospel, now we're getting into the details in verse 2, that's why this gospel starts like this. Verse 2, I'll read it again. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Do you know there had been no prophet sent from God to Israel in over 400 years when John the Baptist turned up? When John the Baptist turned up, he was wearing camel clothes, he was eating locusts and wild honey. Everyone, when they saw him, you know a prophet when you see one, when he looks like that. John's role as this prophet was to prepare Israel. He was the messenger sent on ahead. That quote from Malachi there. He was this voice of one calling out in the wilderness. He was like a great big signpost saying, get ready, here he comes. Who is it that's coming? Have a look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us that it is the Lord who is coming. Prepare the way for the Lord. Now, we read verses 1 to 11 of Isaiah a little earlier. Mark is quoting, obviously, these verses from Isaiah. It's actually worth checking Isaiah again. When you're reading the New Testament and someone quotes the Old Testament, they assume that you know that Old Testament passage backwards and frontwards and you know it completely. So we who are perhaps less familiar with our Old Testament, it's worth having a look at it. So back in Isaiah 40, people of Israel have been suffering in exile under the rule of the Babylonians, and it has been bitter. And finally now, in Isaiah 40, they get some good news. In Isaiah 40, we read, the judgment for your sins is now fully paid out. Now God is going to come and comfort you. You know the biggest part of their judgment, Israel's judgment, when they were exiled? The biggest judgment was not that they left the land and had to go to Babylon. The biggest judgment was that God had left. God's presence was actually removed from the temple. Previously, his glory filled the temple, filled the very holy place in the middle of the temple. But then in Ezekiel 9 and 10, in judgment, God up and left the temple. His presence was no longer there. He was no longer living with his people. And now in Isaiah 40, God says, prepare the way, for the Lord is coming back. It's time to prepare a highway for God's grand arrival back from the temple. I just drove down from Coffs Harbour yesterday. You should see that highway that they're building there. It's massive. And every time they build it, they knock down all the trees, and wherever there's a valley, they kind of fill it up with fill. And wherever there's a hill in the way, let's just move that hill. And you've seen that, haven't you? Massive roads. They are preparing a highway so you can get somewhere easily. It's very grand, too. I once drove with a Ugandan friend of mine a few roads in Australia, and I just drove. And after a while, he said, this is incredible. Your roads are amazing. There was a sense that the visitor, the user of the road, my friend was the visitor, that the road was for him, that he was being honoured by such a grand road. That's why the roads to the airport are always good. Have you noticed that? Okay, so Isaiah 40, God is coming back. Prepare the way. Let's have a look at what it does say. Here is Isaiah 40. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make a highway, make a straight path in the desert, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it together. Who's coming? God is coming and everyone is going to see his glory. The glory that left the temple back in Ezekiel 9 and 10, he's coming back. God's personal presence is to return to his people. And everyone is going to see this together. So get ready. God is coming back. Isaiah continues from verse 9. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with his mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, his recompense accompanies him. So you see Isaiah 40, it's get ready for God. You're going to see him and he will come and he will rule his people. Mark's gospel doesn't begin with angels and shepherds and a manger. All very helpful, along with three kings, very helpful for understanding the person of Jesus. But getting right to the heart of the Jesus story, this gospel begins with an Old Testament prophecy about the messenger who introduces the Messiah who turns out to be God himself. You see, this gospel is deeply connected with everything that God has been doing in the entire Old Testament. More than 600 years before the arrival of John the Baptist, his role is made clear. His job is prepare the people for God to come back to his people. So this gospel is more than just news about a human ruler like Caesar Augustus, more than a human ruler, Jesus. This is Jesus the Messiah, who is divine, God himself and a king. It's God who's coming. This isn't just a representative of God. God personally is on the way. Prepare the way for the Lord. So how do you prepare for God to arrive? How do you prepare for him? We make preparations when someone is going to arrive on our doorstep, don't we? When Kate's been out at work for the day, she's been out teaching, and I know she's coming home soon, I always duck into the kitchen and give it a quick clean up. She doesn't want to see my breakfast stuff still in the sink. She doesn't want to see the leftovers from lunch when she walks in the door. It's the first thing she'll see, I know. When Kate is coming, you clean the kitchen. When someone really, on a bigger scale, when someone important is going to come and visit our city, you know, maybe it's the Queen who will visit, or maybe it's somebody else. In the week before the great arrival, don't you see those guys on their street sweeper trucks going into overdrive? And the bins are emptied, and the council comes out and they spruce up the parks and they trim the gardens, and sometimes, you know, they put out those special banners. You see them up and down George Street sometimes. There's a guy in the Opera House shining up the sails, a little bit shinier. When someone special is coming, you prepare by cleaning up. How do you prepare for God? Clean up. John the Baptist shows us this. We're reading now from verse 4. I like to follow it. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The first prophet that God had sent Israel in over 400 years turns up in the desert and he starts preaching. God always seems to use the desert as a place of new beginnings. But if you feel like you're in a desert right now. Maybe God wants to make a new beginning with you. He used 40 years in the desert to turn a bunch of Egyptian slaves into his own people, the nation of Israel. Eventually they came up out of the desert, a new beginning, to take over the promised land. Now once again the people are being called out into the desert so that God can make a new beginning with them. Verse 5, when the people of Jerusalem and all over the Judean countryside, when they go out to the desert, to John, what do they see? What they see is a very fearsome looking holy man. He's never had his hair cut. He's one of those rugged desert men who lives off the land. He's like a bush tucker guy. He wears camel skins and his preaching is powerful and it's assertive. In another part of the Gospels, Jesus makes a joke about John the Baptist. In my paraphrase at least, he says this: when you went out to see John in the desert, what did you expect to see? Did you expect to see a little bush blowing in the breeze, a reed bent by the wind? Did you expect to see a Nancy boy wearing fancy effeminate clothing? No, says Jesus. He was a prophet, and one greater and more fearsome than those fire and brimstone prophets of the Old Testament. That's how Jesus describes this guy, John. Read about that in Matthew 11 if you want. John's manner and John's message is very clear in this brief account. He says, God is coming back. People, you better get ready. How do you prepare? You clean house. John calls on the people to confess their sins and totally put their old ways behind them. Get baptized in the river here as a sign of this new beginning. Now, John's baptism is actually different to Christian baptism, to the baptism that Jesus called for. John's baptism is a baptism of preparation, a baptism that says publicly, I am not good enough for God. That's what it says. There's a Bible scholar named Tom Wright. He says that this is the kind of baptism that John is calling for, the kind of baptism that a first century Gentile who wanted to convert to Judaism, it's the kind of baptism that they went through. It was degrading. It was demeaning. You were openly agreeing, I am a sinner and I'm an enemy of God. That's what you say when you come for baptism. You're saying, I am not one of God's people. My sins have disqualified me. But now I want a new beginning. I want forgiveness. In essence, John's baptism said that God's chosen people of Israel had so hopelessly lost their way because of their sins that they were no longer God's people. And that they came back pleading for forgiveness, for God to once again renew his work in them, for God to clean them so that he could come amongst them once more. How do you prepare the way for the Lord, for God himself to return to you? You come to him and you ask him for forgiveness. So just in these first 8 verses of John's Gospel, there's a couple of really important things that we've seen. First thing is that this is good news. This is not good advice. Mark is not going to tell you how to be good enough for God. This is not a self-improvement program for religious people. You see, right at the heart of Christianity, it's not about what we can do. It's not advice, what you have to do. Instead, it's news about what God has done for you on your behalf in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. This is history-making, life-shaping news. Jesus has come. And so for us here today, for you and I, there's an opportunity for us to clarify where we are at with God. If we think that God is looking at us and weighing up our good deeds against our bad deeds, if we think God is keeping score and taking notes, that means we're under the impression that Jesus came to give us advice on how to be good so God would like us. Mistakenly, we could think it's all about us and our performance. Actually, we are incapable of changing ourselves to make ourselves better. I am incapable of changing myself to make myself more acceptable to God. There's nothing you can do either. This gospel about Jesus the Messiah is therefore great news. It is good news. God has done something history-making and life-changing for us. Jesus has come. He has lived the life that we should have lived. He has willingly submitted himself into the place which our sins deserve. He's taken our punishment. He's died our death. He's risen to new life. And he's opened the way back to God for us. This is news that is worthy of a special announcement. Now, this gospel that we're hearing expects a response. We don't just kind of lie back on the couch with a cup of tea on our lap and we say, well, that's interesting news. I wonder what's on the other channels. That God has come to us in the person of Jesus and done it all for us changes everything such that we must act. We can't remain unmoved and kind of disinterested by this news. Instead, John's call to repentance actually shows us the way. Here's how to respond to this news. If Jesus really is the Messiah, we can't stay in our sins. We can't keep on living as though he counts for nothing. We can't pretend that, oh, no, I'm in charge. I've got it all together. My life's pretty good. Instead, the right response to this good news is to confess our sins, to plead for forgiveness, and start afresh again with God. If you're beginning this kind of new year hoping for a new start, a new energy, a fresh beginning, then you begin with confession. It's where we start. It's the way John the Baptist called Israel to prepare for Jesus' first coming. This is the way that you prepare for Jesus' second coming. I don't know when Jesus' second coming will be, but I figure I will see Jesus face to face sometime in the next 40 years. In that time, I'll either die and meet him on his side, or he'll come back. I figure I've got 40 years max. Maybe you've got less. Maybe you've got more. I don't know. The timing, exactly time, doesn't matter. 40 years is not very long, is it? What matters is that you are ready to meet the Lord. Are you ready for the coming of Jesus, the one who is God and Messiah? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your coming reminds us of our desperate need of a Saviour. And we confess freely that we don't deserve to be yours. We are not worthy of your love. We are not someone who could put their hand up and say, I'm one of yours because of who I am. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that we have turned our backs to you. We've sinned against you. We have rejected your rule in our lives in so many ways. We agree with you that this is sinful and worthy of death. And yet we ask for forgiveness. Please will you forgive us. Have mercy on us. Thank you for the promise embedded in your word that when we come to you asking for forgiveness with a humble heart, that you rejoice to forgive our sins. Thank you for the assurance of forgiveness that we have. Because you have come and you have died and you have taken the punishment our sins deserve. And you have risen in triumph and given us new life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.